We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening, once again from the book of Nehemiah. From chapter 9, we read the last verse. And then in chapter 10, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Recall from last week that in chapter 9, we had a beautiful picture of humble worship before God. As the multitude in Jerusalem assembled to hear the word of God, his precepts read and explained, beautiful prayer exalting Jehovah's goodness in spite of their unworthiness, confessing, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. And yet, they beseech God for His mercy. And in verse 38, we have the conclusion of that, and they're making a sure covenant, sealing it. And in chapter 10, the first part, the whole list of names, we have the names of those who sealed that covenant, vowed before God that they would serve Him as His friend's servants, basically the leadership, the nobility of the land. And then from verse 28, we see that the rest of the people, even the children who had understanding, likewise vowed before God. We hear the word of God in Nehemiah, chapter 9, the last verse, and then in chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the firstfruits of our dough, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites When the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Thus far we read from God's holy word. We consider really the whole chapter, as well as that last verse of chapter 9. I'll read only that last verse of chapter 9 and then verse 29 of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments, and his statutes. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in days when commitment is an increasingly rare commodity. It's true in many different areas. You read of and hear of employers, businesses having a difficult time finding good workers who are committed to their job. Many today want no part of a commitment in marriage. And so couples simply live in fornication together, or perhaps they speak marriage vows that are frivolous and lacking in making a true commitment. And what a grief it is that many parents refuse to be committed to the rearing of their children. Countless children are raised in single-parent households or even by their grandparents. Increasingly, we see also in Reformed circles a lack of commitment for Christian education. It's sad to say many want to make little, if any, commitment as far as the church is concerned. Regarding membership, regarding whether or not they would regularly attend services or even strive to live a Christian lifestyle. Our text this evening concerns commitment. Commitment to the covenant of God. Commitment unto God's covenant. What is that? Commitment unto the covenant is when it burns within our souls. It pulsates in our hearts. The fact that we of all people, might be made the friends and servants of the living God by grace through the shed blood of his dear Son. We stand in awe then of his word, I will be thy God, and ye shall be my people. So easily we fall into the sin of becoming complacent, indifferent, detached, apathetic. Covenant commitment is when we are, by the Spirit of God, made sober, alert, thankful, devoted to live in that blessed bond of fellowship with our God, a bond of fellowship that will be seen manifest in our lives, in our homes, in faithful marriages, a striving to keep the Sabbath, in deeds of mercy, in devotion to the house of God. Renewed commitment for the covenant follows upon the heels of spiritual renewal and reformation. We've seen in the previous chapters, 8 and 9 of Nehemiah, told of that spiritual renewal among God's people that brought them back hungering after God's word, back to a sincere and wholehearted worship of God, back to humility, confession of sin, beseeching His mercy. How'd that happen? Was there some novel principle of church growth at work? No, in the providence of God, it was sparked by the man Nehemiah, a relative newcomer here in Jerusalem, but a man himself, by grace, committed to the covenant of God and wholeheartedly seeking the welfare of God's people. And under his determined and godly leadership, the core of which was an unshakable trust in God to do what God had called him to do, the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. Things had been put in order. Under his direction, that pulpit of wood had been erected. The word of God had been faithfully proclaimed to the people. The people of God began to worship in the light of God's goodness, his faithfulness, confessing their sins, beseeching God for his mercy. And because of all this, we read in that last verse of chapter 9, we make a sure covenant and write it. And as we noted in the next chapter, verse 29, we will cleave to our brethren, will enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Because of this spiritual renewal, they were brought back to a renewed commitment to walk in the precepts of God before Him. A commitment for godly covenant living as the friend servants of God through grace in the Messiah who would come. They would be zealous for this covenant. And that would be not an abstraction in their lives, but very concrete. They would be zealous for this covenant by maintaining godly, faithful marriages, by a proper observing of the Sabbath day, by showing forth love for their brethren in deeds of mercy, by being devoted to the welfare of God's house. It's in this light that we consider our text this evening under the theme, Nehemiah, Covenant, Commitment. We notice, first of all, the necessity, secondly, the manifestation, and finally, the possibility. People of God, under Nehemiah's leadership, now recognize the horrible indifference to the covenant of Jehovah that had characterized them, at least in general, since returning from the captivity in Babylon. The covenant of God. How wonderful, how precious, how blessed. That bond of living fellowship and friendship in which the people of God stand in relation to the living God. It is established unconditionally by God's grace in Christ. After the initial excitement and enthusiasm of returning from Babylon, some 70 years before, under Prince Zerubbabel, the people were faced with the harsh realities of life back in the Promised Land. They began to realize the extent of the struggles that they were confronted with now as God's people. The threats from their enemies, economic woes. It seems that a dead orthodoxy began to spread among them. It seemed they were more and more just going through the motions. They were taking things for granted. They were being complacent with regard to spiritual things. And with that attitude came materialism, worldly mindedness. We've seen previously that those who were more wealthy even would take advantage of their brethren that were poor. They began to set their hearts upon the earthly, the treasures here below, began to become more tolerant of sinful worldly ways. Our faithful covenant God did not cast them off, but He sent faithful prophets, Haggai and Malachi, to lead them into the way of repentance. And now God's people at the time of Nehemiah are confronted with the reality of their sin and misery, and in light of the great goodness and the faithfulness of their covenant God, as we saw in the beautiful ninth chapter, because they have seen God's goodness, because they have seen their sin, their need of His mercy, they say in the concluding verse of chapter 9, we make a sure covenant. Notice the idea here. This is not a new covenant. This is not something for the first time, but it is a vow to be faithful to the covenant of God, that covenant that was established by God with them and their children, their fathers before them. God had made that bond of love and fellowship with them, the same bond that exists right now in our Heavenly Father's love for the church, for us, for our children in Christ. God's one everlasting covenant of grace. That covenant certainly is not of man, not of human origin. The bond of love and friendship with God is not a bond that arises from us, any desire that we would have. It's not like a plant poking its way through the earth and that catches God's eye and that heaven responds. Oh no. The covenant comes from above. I will establish my covenant, says the thrice holy God. I will be your God and ye shall be my people. The covenant is established with us and our children through the cross of Jesus Christ. God establishes that covenant. It's not as a result of man bartering with God, seeking to come to some mutual agreement that will enable us to get along together. It's of God's grace that He condescends to take us into His blessed fellowship and communion. As we read in Jeremiah 31, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they shall know the Lord." Covenant is God stooping down in His grace to us, sinful men, women, children, working within us by His Spirit, according to His mercy, drawing us close to His own heart. And now, through the working of God's grace and Spirit, the people of God in the days of Nehemiah want to renew that covenant. They want to affirm it. "We make a sure covenant," they say. "We give a fixed resolution that we would live our lives as the friend servants of God. We will write down precisely what we vow and pledge before God. We set a seal to it." We would say, "We sign, we put our John Hancock on that line. Put my name there. Record my name." And so we have it in the first part of chapter 10. 22 priests, 17 Levites, 44 princes who vowed and wrote their names. There is commitment there. What is the fact then that is revealed in this 10th chapter of Nehemiah? That when spiritual renewal worked by the Spirit moves among God's people, when their hearts are pricked, when they are filled with awe and wonder over the majesty and the greatness and the goodness of God, over the wonder of His mercy, the result will be that they shall be resolved henceforward to live in covenant faithfulness before Him. To put it simply, when you know God as God, as your God, you experience the wonder of forgiveness, His tender mercies towards us in Christ, we will be resolved, committed, determined, devoted in our lives to live in every sphere of our lives as the friend servants of God in Christ. It's a commitment of the heart. And this, beloved, points out to us that as God's people in the midst of this world of sin, having yet daily to struggle with the weakness of our own flesh, we battle that sin of spiritual lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. We read of that in the last of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea. It was lukewarm, and Christ was ready to spew it out of His mouth. We battle that sin. Spiritual callousness, a loss of zeal for God as our sovereign friend. Among the great enemies that we face is that sin of complacency. That can perhaps especially be the case if we've been brought up by God's mercy within covenant generations, within the confines of the faithful church, covenant of God, raised among the blessings of the gospel of grace, experienced all our days the goodness of God. So readily will our sinful flesh make our spiritual life become an outward thing, a superficial thing, a shallow thing. And we can begin to excuse ourselves of various sins and weaknesses, spiritual decline is seldom a sudden, drastic thing. Most often, it's a gradual thing, sliding bit by bit downhill. Renewal of the covenant must be brought when the gospel pricks our hearts and humbles us so that we see and know ourselves as sinners saved by grace. We can grow indifferent to the covenant of God because of hardships, discouragements, struggles. As we seek to live a faithful life, we grow discouraged. What's the use? I can't seem to make any progress. The problems seem insurmountable. In the times and culture in which we live, materialism, worldly mindedness can erode our zeal, commitment for the covenant of God. The influences of the world creep into our homes, our churches too. These days of material prosperity. How many homes have parents committed at home? Fathers, mothers, serious about instructing their children in the fear of the Lord. With all of the materialism, with all the seeking of pleasure and entertainment, with all the greed, how often are not the lives of Christians characterized by selfishness and bickering because of things, possessions, money? They become the object of the heart. Yes, we too need commitment to the covenant. We need to see our God as our treasure, the things of His kingdom as the highest good. We need to see that the only thing that matters is the relationship in which we stand to Him in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that when there is spiritual renewal, when the Word of God is truly living and moving among us as His people, we will be resolved from the heart to live a God-centered, a covenant life as the friend servants of God. That covenant commitment will be there. It becomes manifest. We see that at that time of Nehemiah. In the days of Nehemiah, the people did not leave it in vague generalities, but they brought it down very specifically. They said, first of all, that our commitment to the covenant of being God's friend servants in the midst of this world will be seen in our marriages. We will be a separate people, living antithetically. In verse 30 of chapter 10, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This first thing that they mention concerning how they shall live as the friend servants of God is that it will be seen in the wonderful bond of marriage. That shouldn't surprise us, because who you marry and the spiritual life of your marriage have everything to do with your enjoying the fellowship with God. That's because of the crucial place that God has given to marriage and the experience of His covenant love. Who you marry affects profoundly your relationship to God. God has made life's most intimate bond, marriage, a picture of that higher bond, which is His marriage unto His church. In other words, His covenant. The truth of the covenant controls marriage. That truth shapes marriage. That truth is to be applied to every dimension of marriage. That means that we marry in the Lord. That means that we live in marriage even as God lives with His covenant people. Your marriage must be characterized by faithfulness, by forgiveness. And entering marriage must seek one who with us would serve the Lord all our days, one who is loyal to our God and Savior and to His Word. Strive to be faithful even unto death in that relation. Must be spiritually minded as covenant youth. In the matter of dating, showing sensitivity to God, to the things that are spiritual, developing a relationship not on an earthly, carnal level, but spiritually through prayer, through the Word. Seeking that virtuous woman. Young women must look for a spiritual leader and head, one who would bring you into the care and protection of the living God. So we seek to live within the bond of marriage as husband and wife, as husband striving to be like Christ in His treatment of His beloved bride, the church, and as wives loving, submitting unto our husbands as the church does unto her Lord and head, Jesus Christ. The very first thing that will be seen when there is a commitment to the covenant among God's people, when they are living in awareness of God's covenant, is that they seek to establish God-centered marriages, covenant homes to which they are faithful unto until they are parted by death. The second evidence of that covenant commitment of the people under Nehemiah was seen in their attitude now toward the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy. We read in verse 31, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day." This too is a crucial mark of covenant commitment. How we observe the Lord's day. Why? Because there is also an intimate and inseparable connection between Sabbath keeping and covenant living. How we treat Sunday and how we live as the friend servants of God in all of our life. An inseparable relationship between them. The Sabbath, after all, is the special day of friendship and fellowship with the God of our salvation. It is the day when we are released from our earthly labors so that we can enter into blessed fellowship, blessed rest, blessed refreshment with our God. He gives us a day, a whole day. Not just an hour in the morning, as many people want to have it. The day to fellowship with Him. The purpose of the Sabbath is covenant, that we might enter into the riches of that precious bond, a special time of fellowship with our God. The people in Nehemiah's day were vowing something about their friendship with God. They insisted that this friendship with God would mean going forward that they would not engage in business, buying and selling, commerce on the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is not a day for shopping at the mall or online, not a day for earthly pleasures, around a golf or basking at the beach. It's the blessed day for our souls, for their enrichment, for the spiritual pleasures of fellowship with God and with His people as we come to Father's house where mercy awaits, where He communes with us by His Word and Spirit. That Sabbath is a wonderful opportunity to witness for that covenant of God. If we maintain that covenant commitment over against so many who would compromise it today, the Christian businessman closes his doors on Sunday. The Christian worker lays aside his daily labors on Sunday and dresses for church. Our neighbors around us can see it. It's Sunday. Look at the kids dressed up. They're headed for church. And he see. They know. It's a witness. Many are left with no doubt that we have a commitment to our God and Savior that comes first on the Lord's Day. My commitment to God transcends all matters of business, dollars and cents. It's greater than all domestic concerns. It's more important to me than any social obligations. More important than a pleasurable time on the golf course or at the beach. My God comes first. It is the Lord's Day. I would be in His fellowship, the fellowship of His people in worship twice on Sunday. That's a witness. We begin to compromise. More and more allow the world to enter into our lives so that we have to perhaps drag ourselves into church on Sunday morning, exhausted because of our busyness on Saturday, our focus upon the things of the world and the pleasures of this life. There's no positive witness there. No positive witness in neglecting the means of grace. Once is enough. Then it becomes apparent to those around us that there's not much of a commitment there to God, to His church. It's not apparent to the world around us that we would serve the Lord. Despising the Lord's Day, compromising the Lord's Day, making the Lord's Day as any other day of the week, witness the Christian is leaving with the world is not that God is great and that we would live and walk in fellowship with Him, but just the opposite. God doesn't really matter much in our lives. The third thing that showed the Jews' commitment to the covenant was this, that they were going to express their spiritual life in selfless deeds of mercy. We read in the last part of verse 31, something that's easy to overlook, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The paraphrase, and this will we do, we will show mercy unto those who are indebted to us. That mercy would reflect the mercy of their Heavenly Father toward them. It was a reflection of His love. When we're resolved to live a covenant, faithful life, we have mercy one towards another. Spirits of love and compassion in Christ. A good barometer of the reality of a heart toward God is how we stand towards our brothers and sisters, whether we are sensitive to one another's needs or whether we exhibit a harsh attitude, bitter, revengeful. No, when we stand in the covenant of God, we show mercy. We esteem the brother or sister better than self. We are ready to forgive. We think not the worst of one another, but we put the best construction on the actions of others. We desire them to prosper with us. We go out of our way to show mercy and kindness. We would have a charitable attitude and response. That's covenant commitment. And covenant renewal in that day of Nehemiah was seen in renewed devotion to the church. That really runs through the whole last part of chapter 10 as they make repeated reference to the house of our God, concluding, and we will not forsake the house of our God. They would be committed to the house of God in all the provision they would make, their tithes, gifts, offerings. Devotion to the church is intimately tied to living as God's covenant friend servants. Why? Because above all other things, above marriage, above Sabbath keeping, above deeds of mercy, above them all, it is in the house of God, in the church, that God Himself draws near to us as we worship. Here, He is in our midst, though we be but few in number. Yea, if we would be but two or three, the Lord would be in our midst. He comes down. Even as little children, we must understand that the spot on earth that is closest to heaven is here in worship. The worship of the church. If we are to live as the friend servants of God, we must love the Zion of God, the church. Be involved in the church. Give of ourselves as the Lord blesses us. Be committed to her welfare. Even as we enter another season, very soon, of catechism, for the covenant youth, Bible study. That's our calling. The life and activity of the church. Be committed to her welfare. The welfare of one another. The people of God in Nehemiah's day became very specific. We will bring an offering, wood, bread, the first fruits. They recognize their responsibility to contribute. They wholeheartedly supported the church, cheerfully, liberally, as the Lord provided. The people in Nehemiah's day are again committed to covenant faithfulness in their lives. We make a sure covenant. We write our names. We seal it as an expression of our personal resolve by the grace of God. We make our vows before Him. How is it possible? It was the result of the grace of God among them. And the result of the grace of God among you is that you also make a commitment that you shall live as the friend servant of God in your marriage on the Lord's Day, showing mercy, being devoted to the church, to the house of God, and you will sign it. Put my name down. Count me in. It's not of us. As we have it in Philippians 2, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What's important to notice in our text is that that resolve, that commitment is put in writing, signed and sealed. It's official. That to which we put our signature is something binding. Think, for example, of office bearers required to sign the formula of subscription. The time when they are installed into office, stating their agreement with the Word of God and with the three forms of unity. We could say, well, we know this, we're confident of one another, but oh no, it must be signed. And we're not afraid to seal it with our own signature. We stand together within that blessed covenant fellowship established by God in Christ. It's true that not everyone had to sign, seal that document, but notice, as we've seen, that in verse 29 it expressly mentioned that all the people bind themselves with a curse and an oath. In other words, they make their public vows before the Lord and before one another. Willingly. They follow in that the example of their leaders. And so we too, at various stages on our life's pathway, make such public vows. At the time of the baptism of our covenant children, we make a public profession of faith at marriage. Reminds us of what happened when the children of Israel had first entered into the land of Canaan, being led in by Joshua. Recall how they stood in two groups, one group on Mount Ebal, the other on Mount Gerizim, while the commandments of God and His sanctions were read. And all the people answered to each command with a resounding Amen. This is very similar. Now His covenant people have re-entered the land of promise, rebuilt the city and her walls, and are in that sense making a new, renewed commitment. Beloved, this is the commitment that comes when the Holy Spirit sparks true, godly renewal. Also in our hearts, because He has, in His mercy, forgiven us, had compassion upon us, chosen us in Christ, has become our God. We pledge to live as His friend servants in all our life, in marriage, in Sabbath keeping, in manifesting mercy and devotion to His church. That's a blessing. To live as the covenant friends of God in love and fellowship with our God is a life of hope, a life of joy, a life of peace. It's the beginning of eternal life. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the powerful example of Thy saints of old. Made sure the covenant, vowing before Thee and before one another, that they would serve the Lord. Place that commitment in our hearts more and more. For we confess that we too can so easily simply drift along spiritually, not having the zeal that we ought. Work by Thy Spirit within us. Gird us up unto faithfulness. May Thy name receive the glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.